The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirits and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we are not going to open the Word of Truth to any particular passage this morning, because we're going to have a short series on the basics, what it means to be a Christian, and what God is and what man is, and the issue of salvation, of course. So we start out, of course, this concept with the rebound technique for those that need to rebound, and that is to ensure that we're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit to make the learning of Bible doctrine efficacious and understandable. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to name our sins. The rebound technique is a technical term developed by Colonel Thieme. It simply stands for the proposition that we are commanded to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And the mechanics for fulfilling that commandment is to name known sins to God the Father. 1 John 1:9 says that if we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not a salvation passage. This is a passage written to believers. And believers represent themselves before God. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us as royal priests the privilege and the honor to exercise our option to rebound. If necessary, let us pray. Lord God, thank You for the opportunity of gathering together to study Your holy word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, basics. You can approach this concept from two angles. One, you can talk about the character of God and go backwards to the character of man, or you can talk about the character of man and go forward to the character of God. But one thing is certain in either way that you approach the topic is objectivity. And that's something that's in short supply with the human race. We have to understand our condition and understand the problem. So let's start with man. What are we? Some of the great thinkers of the past that are secular in nature have basically said, all we can figure out about ourselves is that I think, therefore I am. And what is a human being? Well, the Bible identifies that there are five characteristics that make up what we call a human. And of course, we know that we have a body, and that's a physical body, but that's not really what we are. What we are is our soul. We have a body and a soul. And the soul has five characteristics. The first one we might call, we'll just start with emotion. You have an emotion, which is an appreciator. Secondly, you have a mentality. The mentality that we all have as humans is extremely high on the scale relative to other living forms of life. The mentality of a human can operate a million times smarter than the smartest animal. There's a huge gap between the animal kingdom and man. So we have a supercharged computer, if you will. We call it a brain. The brain's identified in science as having two lobes, but that's where you store information, that's where you process information, and we do that through a vocabulary. So we have a super mentality. We also have, again, the emotion is something that responds to things that are in the mentality. It's a response mechanism. We have self-awareness. Self-awareness means that you can look in the mirror and you know that that's you. All of us recognize that we are individuals. We're self-aware of our own existence. We can name our, you know, our name, rank, and serial number, as we say in the military. We understand that we're unique from all other humans on the planet. It's called self-awareness. We have also have a conscience. And this is a device that tells us what is right and what is wrong. The conscience is empty when you're born, and it's filled with norms and standards as we develop. You get them from parents, you get them from society in general, and it comes along, of course, with the language. Every human has a conscience, and the conscience is basically similar across all mankind. all people understand that it's wrong to murder. It's wrong to violate some of the big five, I guess, adultery, murder, larceny. And, of course, the conscience is measured against something, and it's measured against these norms and standards that society has put on us, and also the Bible has certain norms and standards. And our conscience will respond to those things one way or the other. And then we have the crowning, the crown jewel of the human soul, and that is volition. Now, it's true that no human has ever had an original thought. And, of course, many people don't like to hear that news because they think that they're original thinkers and have had original thoughts. None of us have ever had an original thought. You tell me what your thoughts are, I'll tell you where they came from. And this, of course, is expounded in the Bible. The book of Ecclesiastes, written by King Solomon 3,000 years ago, he said, "There is nothing new under the sun." Now, this doesn't mean we can't build a better widget using our mentality, but we're talking about the moral, philosophical underpinnings of humanity. If you're a liberal, I can tell you where those ideas came from. If you're conservative, I can tell you where those ideas came from. So, all the thoughts that you've ever thought have already been thought by somebody else. You're not going to think up new thoughts. The issue is you hear information and your volition decides whether you will believe it or not believe it. Where will you line yourself up? Which side of the fence are you going to be lined up on? And of course, as children, we're born into an environment, and pretty much the parents influence the children to some degree. And so the children basically adopt their parents' views until they reach a certain age, and then they begin to question those views. Most people are born into a religious belief because their parents came from that religious belief. They didn't read all seven major religions and decide which one is the best one. So, the volition is really the key to everything. And animals do not have volition. Animals operate on instincts. When the honeybee stings something and its guts are torn out, it didn't think about it. It stings, and it will sting every time because of instinct. And animals basically are pre-programmed. Now, humans are very closely related to the animal kingdom. We are composed, as the Bible says, of dust. What's in dust? Hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, carbon, trace elements. And, of course, you add water to it, and you've got a human body. So we are closely connected biologically to the animal kingdom, but no animal has a soul. And the soul is what we are interested in, because when the body dies, it goes back to the ground where it came from, as the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, and the soul goes back to God who gave it. God imputes human life, soul life, to the biological body. People cannot copulate and create a human soul or human life. Cannot be done. So that's what we have. We have these are the components of mankind. Now, what about the components of God? Well, again, with our human brain, we cannot know God. We can figure out that there is a God. And that's what the agnostic basically does. They'll say, yes, I can figure out in a variety of ways through looking at the universe, through looking at the laws of nature, that there is a God. And there's about five ways that you can approach the issue, does a creator exist? And the agnostic will say, yes, a creator exists, I just don't know who it is. And that's being honest. Because you can figure out with your brain that there is something out there, but that's about it. Unless that something reveals himself to you, you're not going to figure out the characteristics of God. You cannot do it. And so God has revealed himself in the Word of God, which is the Holy Bible, which is the Scripture. Now, the Bible doesn't contain everything about God, obviously, but it contains everything that God wants us to know about him. And the Bible identifies at least 10 attributes of God. And among those 10 attributes of God, we could list those, but we have the one that is particularly important is called his holiness, or his integrity. God has absolute holiness. God also is said to be absolute love. He's also said to be absolute eternal life. He's eternal life. He never had a beginning. He never has an end. God created time. God is also said to be omnipotent, all-powerful. He's also said to be omniscient, all-knowing. He's also said to be omnipresent. That means he is everywhere. He cannot be contained in one place. God created time and space. He's also said to be sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign. He's also said to be have absolute veracity. God cannot lie. He also is said to have absolute veracity. We've got eternal life, veracity, immutability. Immutable. God cannot change. And also, he is said to be absolutely happy. Happiness. There never was a time when God was not happy. Immutability means that he cannot change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You'll hear many people saying, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. No, he's not. God cannot change. And so we divide holiness, the first characteristic, into two categories. One is called the righteousness of God, and the second one is called the justice of God. So God is absolute perfection. And these are some of the characteristics that the Bible reveals to us as humans. Now you can understand that the goal that we are told by all religions is that man wants to have a relationship with God. That's the goal of all religions. So we're going to jump to religion because there's a problem here. We are finite. God is infinite. We are mortal. He is immortal. And we will die. We have a very short time span on this earth. Our biological bodies are breaking down. And even if you live for 100 years, that's a very short time span compared to eternal life. And God is eternal life. He's everlasting. So God is not a Santa Claus. He has absolute attributes. And the Bible teaches us that there are three members of the Godhead. In Genesis it says, let us make God, make man in our own image. What is the image of God? Well, actually the Hebrew word is shadow image. Volition. God has self-determination. We have self-determination. And that's the key element in humanity, is volition. It's also the key element in another category of creatures called angels. The Bible reveals that there are angelic creatures that were created long before man was created. God created a category of creatures called angels. And angels are composed of a form that is beyond our imagination as well. But we do know that angels share one thing with us, and that is volition, which we call also free will. So, the issue in religion, of course, is how do you have a relationship with God? And while we're doing that, I'm going to erase this and draw up another teaching aid. Because if you start this from a logical assumption, and that's what we're going to do, we must assume that God exists. And that's not too hard to figure out. I have great respect for agnostics because at least they're honest enough to say there's something out there. Atheists, on the other hand, say that there is no God. And the Bible has something to say about that as well. It says that the fool says in his heart, in his mind, there is no God. Of course there's a God. These people reject God because they cannot accept, they impose their worldview on what they think God should be. And most of them see suffering in the world. If you ask them why you're an atheist, they don't say that it's the power of Darwinian evolution that makes them an atheist, or the power of science that makes them an atheist. The smartest scientists that are atheists will say, well, I cannot accept a God that would allow suffering in the universe, therefore there is no God. And that's not objective, that's not rational. They're imposing their own view on God, and they do not understand God. So the agnostic at least says there's something out there, but they don't apparently have a desire to know what it is. So let's go back to our human volition, because that's the key phrase. I'm drawing up a battery on the board. It has a negative pole and a positive pole, and that's what the volition is. It makes choices. It makes free will choices. There are seven major religions that have left their writings for us to consider. And if you're going to find out who God is, you would logically assume that God's going to be, he's going to reveal himself. He's not going to play hide the ball. If you want to have a relationship with God, then it's probably going to be revealed rather easily, and it's going to be one of the seven major religions that have left writings for us to consider. We know that humans have always had some idea about the afterlife, about God, but most of those things we can't figure it out because there was no writings. There were cave drawings, there were ceremonial things we can get from some of the ancient human sites where they were burying flowers, where they're dead. And most people assume that they were thinking about the afterlife, taking great care of the dead. But we don't know. That's about all we can say. They had some idea about a God. So if God exists, it's logical to believe that he would reveal himself in one of the seven major religions, because that's all we've got. So let's list the seven major religions, see what they are. We'll start out with some of the old ones. Judaism, Hinduism, and of course an offshoot of Hinduism, Buddhism. And then we have the Tao, which is another Eastern religion. You can add Confucianism, which is another Eastern religion. And of course, we've got Islam, which originated about 1,500 years ago. And the last one, of course, we've got Christianity. Those are the seven major religions. Now, each of these religions obviously has splinter groups, some of them quite a few. Just the first one on the board, Judaism, they have their Orthodox Judaism, they have their Reform Judaism, they have Liberal Judaism, and in Christianity, of course, we've got two main streams. You've got Catholicism and Protestants. And of course, within the Protestants, you've got the Baptists and on and on and on. Lots of different subsets. Same in Islam. We've got two major divisions in Islam, Sunnis and Shiites. The same with the Tao, the same with the Buddhists. But these are the seven mainstream religions. And let's see what they all have to say about God and what their goal is. What do they want to do for you? So if there is a God and God exists and you want to have a relationship with God, you would assume that it's going to be in one of these seven major religions. Many people will say, well, all religions are the same. It really doesn't matter what you believe. Just believe something. Well, is that true? Well, let's find out if all major religions are the same. If you read all seven of these major religions, you'll find out that there are indeed commonalities. All of them recognize that man is sinful. Man is imperfect. And of course, sin means anything that is outside of the character of God. And so man is born in a state of sinfulness. All seven major religions accept that proposition. Now, liberals, of course, that are not religious, do not like this. They believe that man is basically good. That's not what the seven major religions say. They basically say man is basically no damn good. And so we have that. All religions also have a moral code. These are commonalities. The moral code is basically the same. So I've got one, two. All major religions have the same moral code. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, don't commit adultery within the community of your fellow believers. And this moral code is the same. There's no such thing as the Christian morality, because Buddha has the same morality as Christian morality. It's called the middle path. Islam has the same basic morality as Christianity. It's called the pillars of Islam. Confucianism was all about being good and doing good. So all of them have the same moral code. C.S. Lewis wrote a wonderful book called Mere Christianity where he pointed that out. He wasn't the first one to point it out, but they all have the same moral code. When people tell you, well, we've got to have a Christian nation, what do they really mean by that? Because they mean that they want to have a moral code, a morality, where people will do this, that, or the other thing and live up to this moral code. But it's the same moral code in all religions. Okay, so that's a commonality. Another commonality, all religions have rituals of some sort. These rituals are teaching tools to teach basic doctrines in the religion. They have a system of rituals. Some of them are kind of strange to our ears as Westerners, and some of them involve meditation. They involve basically doing things to impress God. That's what the rituals are about. You're trying to impress God with some type of a ritual. But the true meaning of rituals is it's a teaching tool. A teaching tool. Most religions have taken that teaching tool concept and they also want to use it as a duality to impress God with their rituals. Okay, so these are the three main things that they have in common. Man's no good. Moral code's the same. And they have a system of rituals which vary. What is the goal of all religions? Well, their goal is, of course, what this basic course is about. Before we do the goal, let's talk about God. All religions recognize there's a God. I'm drawing a big star on the board because they have different names for God. Some of them don't even call it God. Nirvana is a concept that came out of Hinduism and Buddhism. It means a state of perfection. Now, there's different categories about what nirvana means. Some people think it means an eternal state of bliss with the Creator. Some people think that it means you simply go into nothingness and you become one with nature or the universe. But be that as it may, most of all the religions have a concept of God. And God is superior to man. God is superior to man. He is superior to man to some degree. Some religions think that he is absolutely perfect, as a true reading of Judaism and Christianity will tell you. And some religions think that, well, he's almost perfect. He's up there somewhere near perfection, but maybe not quite perfect. We see this in some of the Greek mythology, which of course is not one of our seven categories, but they believe that the gods were good, but they sometimes would engage in human frailties. So, but the mainstream religions believe that God is here, and that God is better than man. So that's why I've driven a star there. Man is no good relative to what? When you say that someone's no good, you're measuring it against something. You're measuring it against God. So when all these religions measure man, they're measuring man not against other men, they're measuring man against God. And of course, God dwells in a place they call paradise, they call heaven, and so it's out there. So that's another commonality. They all recognize that there is a God, and God is far superior to man. Now, what's the goal of all religions? The goal is, when you die, you want to have union with God. You want to have union with God. You want to live with God forever. And that's the goal of all religions. Okay, so these things that are all in common. So when somebody says all religions are the same, well, to this degree, they are all the same. But here's the vast difference, is the mechanics of how do you have a relationship with God. Because what all religions say is that when you die, you want to go and have union with God. How do you do that? Well, there's two schools of thought. There's plan A, and there's plan B. Plan A is the most predominant. Plan A says, basically, it's a work system. So plan A, I'm putting works. The Greek word would be ergon, E-R-G-O-N, which means production or works. Plan A says that you take the moral code and you live your life the best you can. And you do the rituals that your religion tells you the best you can. Because they realize you can't be perfect. But you do the best you can. You don't steal, you don't lie, you don't cheat. And when you do, you follow the rituals to try to get back into God's good fellowship or whatever it is. And so as you work your way towards God by improving yourself morally, when you die, you will go before a judgment seat. In Islam, for example, is called the judgment seat of Allah. They believe that God is called Allah. That's His name, and He's one. There is no Trinity. There's just one entity. It's called Allah. Allah will weigh on a scale your good deeds and your bad deeds. If you're good enough, He will let you have union with Him. But if not, you go to hell, because there's another commonality we forgot here. And that is, there's a bad place. If you're not in union with God when you die, you've got to be in union with something. And in English, we just call that hell. That's separation from God. So you're going to go to one place or the other when you die. Now, of course, there's variations on this theme. We know that the Hindus and the Buddhists believe in reincarnation. That is, that you have lots of opportunities to advance towards God. You don't do it in one lifetime. So when you die, you're going to be reborn. If you led a good life, you will be reborn to a higher state of enlightenment. If you've led a bad life, you go down the scale. It's like riding the escalator at Macy's. You do good, you go up to the top floor. If you do bad, you're going down the escalator. And you can even go down the escalator to the point where you run out of the human category and you go into the animal kingdom. They believe that the soul can go into the animal kingdom. So it's the transmigration of the soul. Now, Islam, Christianity, Judaism, they don't buy that. They say, no, you've got one chance, and one chance only. When you die, that's it. There is no reincarnation of the human soul. You don't go from body to body to body. You've got one opportunity, and when you die, you go to the judgment seat. But the Buddhists and the Hindus believe that it could be, you know, your soul could transmigrate. It could take thousands of rebirths before you reach that state of perfection or nirvana, where you can have union with God. So that's the category. It's the same formula. They just give you a longer time to reach it. And that's the Eastern thoughts. So that's plan A, which is works. You work your way to God. Plan B says, no, that's not going to work. Particularly if we know that God is absolute perfection. Because even if you have second grade math these days, because they download the math to the kids real early, if you've got man, which we might say is, I'll put a P here, minus P, he's not perfect. God is a plus P. Now the Bible uses the term righteousness, so we can also put that under there, minus R and plus R. God is absolute righteousness, he's absolute perfection, as the Bible reveals God. So therefore, man at his best can never be perfect, never reach that point. And therefore, if you do your equation, minus P plus P will always equal a minus P. Minus R plus R will always equal minus R. One speck of imperfection that is allowed into perfection makes it imperfect. So God's problem is that I can't let you in under the work system, because no matter how good you are, you'll never be good enough. And I demand perfection. Because remember, God is immutable. And God is absolutely holy, which means he's absolutely righteous and he's absolutely just. He cannot let you in unless you are as good as he is. So how can God solve this problem? It's an unsolvable problem. Plan A will never work with the God of the Bible. Impossible. It cannot work. Because you can never reach that level of perfection. You'll never reach it. And therefore, your good enough is not good enough. It cannot be good enough. And God is not filled with sentimentality. God is objective. He is no respecter of persons, as it says in 1 Peter. That means that God is impartial. So, the God of the Bible basically has developed this plan called grace. And if there's one word that you can encapsulate the Bible into one word, it would be grace. As we just finished the book of Revelation, that was about the last word in the book that we call the Bible. The last book of the Bible in the Bible is grace. And that is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. In eternity past, God, who made time, knew that mankind would fall. When he created the first humans, which were Adam and Eve, he knew also that they would fall. But he didn't make them fall. And you must distinguish between what God allows and what God directs. God did not direct them to fall. God allowed them to use their free will. And when Adam and Eve were created, they were created in the shadow image of God, which means the free will issue. They have a mentality. God has a mentality. They have consciousness. God obviously has consciousness. So we have certain shadow images of God. That's what the Hebrew word is, shadow image. God does not have a body. We have a body, but that's not what it's referring to when it says we're made in his image. And so plan B is grace. God had to find a way to save sinful man. In eternity past, he developed this plan. There are three members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the 10 attributes that we set out on the board are attributes that all three members of the Godhead share. So they are exactly alike in terms of the attributes, but they're three different, in language of accommodation, persons. Personalities. We identify them as God the Father because he is the one that developed the plan of how to save sinful man, because you cannot do it through plan A. It has to be another way. And God the Son is identified as the second member of the Trinity because that's the member of the Trinity that agreed to the plan of God. And then the third member of the Trinity, called the Holy Spirit, the word Holy Spirit denotes that it's a spirit, it's a wind. And his mission is to get the information to humans that want to be saved. So plan B is the grace plan. And that called for somebody has to, because man sins, we already recognize, all religions recognize that, God cannot let sin in. Somebody has to pay the price for sin. And God cannot pay the price because God is perfect. God cannot be reduced to one point in time. God can't die for sin. A human has to do it. But what human can do it? Well, the human that will perform this feat is Jesus Christ. That human has to be born into the world perfect. We'll study this in our second session about in more detail about Jesus Christ himself. But in general terms, as a broad overbrush, a human has to take the place for sin. And that's exactly what God the Son agreed to do. He would take the form of a human. God the Son of God, would take the form of a human and would bear the price of admission. Because if you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. And how do you make an imperfect being perfect? Well, the barrier that we have that we're facing immediately is the sin barrier. The problem is that we have real spiritual death, and therefore that has to be taken care of. And that was taken care of by Christ and his substitutionary spiritual death. The book of Romans covers this in great detail, which we've covered the book of Romans. Romans 5:8, 1 Corinthians 11:24, Colossians 1:22, Hebrews 10:10, and Hebrews 10:19, 1 Peter 2:24. What God the Father did is he imputed every sin that every human ever did into the body of Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross in 30 AD. In April of 30 AD, Christ in his humanity was hanging on a wooden stake. And while he was on that wooden stake for 6 hours, during the last 3 hours, God the Father took every sin that every human ever did and slammed them into the body of Christ while he hung on the cross. And he judged all those sins. Not only did he impute our sins into Christ, but he judged those sins. So I'm drawing a cross, and Christ is on the cross. The sins were imputed by God the Father, and they were judged. Now, this is inscrutable. We really don't know what that means. The Bible tells us that the penalty of sin is death, not physical death. Physical death is a consequence of the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. Christ was physically alive when he was bearing the sins of the world. And he screamed out to God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's quoting Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. And the answer is given in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3. Because you are holy. God can have nothing to do with sin but to condemn it and judge it. And therefore, if we are not going to be judged for our sins, somebody has to take the price. And that somebody was Jesus Christ. And for 3 hours, he was on the cross, on the place they call Golgotha, in a place they called Jerusalem, outside the city gates. And Jesus Christ, in his humanity, we know from the Scripture, he didn't want to do this. And Jesus Christ, in his humanity, he had volition. And he made a volitional choice that I will do the plan of God. And he screamed, of course, these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And apparently he screamed it repeatedly on the cross. And at the end of 3 hours, he stopped screaming, and he said, mission accomplished, tetelestai, teleo is a vocabulary form, which means it is finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. Still physically alive, what's finished? What was he screaming about? Well, he was screaming because he bore every sin that every human ever did, past, present, future. No other religion has anything like this. None of them. All other religions are based on you doing works. Christianity and true Judaism is based on God does the work, and you simply receive what he has done for you. The other religions are, you do the work, and God's going to just love you because you're such a wonderful person. God's attitude towards every human is one of complete objectivity, and God can have nothing to do with humans that are outside of his family. How do you get in the family of God? Well, the minus sign of salvation is what we've just described. It doesn't save you. The fact that Christ died on the cross for the sins of every human that ever lived is true, but it doesn't save you. It's a true fact. That's the minus sign of salvation. And Christ did. It's called unlimited atonement. There's a false doctrine the hyper-Calvinists put out there that is limited atonement. That Christ only died for the cross of the believers, those he knew who would believe. This is a false doctrine. You can look it up in the doctrine that I've handed out to you called unlimited atonement. Christ died for the sins of the world because God wouldn't be fair. And God is absolutely fair. Absolutely fair. And so when Christ was on the cross and he bore the sins of the world, that's the minus sign of salvation. You've got to have the plus side, though. You actually have to do something to take advantage of the advantages. The advantage is that you can be saved, but you do have to do something. Your free will has to accept it. You've got to say, yes, I will take it. Now, is that a work? No. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says that, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and even that faith is not of yourself." So even the speck of faith that you gin up in your soul to say, "I believe it," that can't save you by itself. The Holy Spirit's mission is to take that speck of faith. And how big is the speck of faith that you exhibit? Belief in Christ. It's about the size of a neutron going around, or an electron going around an atom. Not very much at all. But even that speck of faith doesn't come from you. You have no reason to boast. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9. You can't boast, "Well, I had a 20% faith, brother, and that's how I got saved." You can't even boast about the speck of faith that you gin up to say, "I believe it." And that's how you're saved. You're saved through faith, which is the opposite of works. Faith means that you basically take something. And the analogy to belief is drink the water, the living waters. Anybody can drink. Bad people, good people, moral people, amoral people, short people, tall people. Anybody can drink. The worst person in the world can drink a cup of water, and the best person in the world can drink a cup of water. So faith is basically, it's how you take advantage of the advantages. So you hear the gospel, and this is called the gospel, the good news. The good news is not that you've got to work for salvation, brother. That's not good news, because you can't do it. How far away is God from man? I like to use the analogy of swimming. I'm a fair swimmer, but if we go down to the coast here, we're in Texas in the year 2014, we go down to Corpus Christi and we're going to swim to France. There is no human that was ever born that can swim to France. You cannot do it. You might swim 5 miles out, 10 miles out, 15 miles out, but the greatest swimmer that ever lived will not make it. You will die. And that's how far God is away from man. God is absolute perfection. Part of the flaws in these other religions is that they think that God is like a Santa Claus. If you just try your best, he'll let you in. That's not the God of the Bible. And logically, if God is perfect, he cannot compromise his character. Otherwise, he would no longer be perfect, which is impossible. So God has solved the problem in eternity past by developing this system called grace. It was revealed to Adam and Eve, your grandfather and your grandmother, when they sinned. Adam and Eve were created perfect, and God gave them one prohibition: you shall not eat from this particular tree. And they did eat from that tree. And what was the warning to Adam and Eve? In Genesis it says, "The day you eat, in dying you will die," is a literal translation. In dying, you will die. Well, did they drop over physically dead when they ate that fruit? Nope. They were physically still alive. But they died spiritually. Adam and Eve were created with a human soul, a body, and a human spirit. This is in the doctrine of the soul and the spirit. The spirit is what allows you to have fellowship with God, to have a relationship with God. Now, their relationship with God was based on love. And it was a conditional relationship. As long as you're perfect and don't sin, then you can have a relationship with me. But the day you eat is the day you die. That means the relationship is gone. They're spiritually dead. And a spiritually dead human cannot have relationship with God. When they ate that fruit, they were dead spiritually. Physically, they're still alive. They lived for several hundreds of more years before they physically died. But you will die physically if you're spiritually dead. Now, did God give them another chance? Did he say, "Oh man, it's just one fruit. I'm going to give you another chance. I'll just kind of overlook that." Many people would say that's a very harsh God not to give them another chance, to kick them out of the garden. How is that a God of love? If you love me, how could you do this to me? Well, God is love. That's true. That's one of his attributes. And the love of God motivated him to do something to satisfy the holiness of God. And the love of God motivated God to develop a plan of salvation, because he knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin and were going to spiritually die. And he had to find a way to bring them back, and he did. and he offered to Adam and Eve the gospel. And actually, the Bible records that the first presentation of the gospel was not even given. The first recorded presentation of the gospel was given to Satan. We'll talk about Satan next Bible class. Because there's another category of creatures. And to Satan, God said, gave the prediction of the Messiah, the person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would take on the form of a man and die for the sins of the world. He told Satan that the seed of the woman, which is the first title for the Messiah, will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. That's what snakes do. They bite you in the heel and kill you. So, Christ will crush the head of Satan. He will defeat sin. He will defeat Satan. But Satan will kill. And he will bite. He will strike the Messiah. And the Messiah would die on the cross for the sins of the world. That's the first prophecy. Adam and Eve heard the gospel. And they said, we'll take it. And they were saved. They went from trichotomous beings, soul, body, human spirit, to dichotomous beings, soul and body. Then they went back to being a trichotomous being, a soul, a human spirit, and a body. So the second that we believe, there are 40 things that happen to any human when they, like Adam and Eve, say, I believe. Now Adam and Eve look forward to the cross. We obviously look backwards on the cross. But they were anticipating the coming Messiah. We simply look back and believe that the Messiah has come and died for the sins of the world. So, when they look forward, they believe the gospel. Now, how much faith does it take to believe? Just a speck of faith. I was on vacation in Gulf Shores, Alabama. And we were walking down the beach, and some young people were walking by with this big bucket or something of cold water. And they said, would you like some cold water? And we figured, well, they're selling water for a dollar. No thanks. We actually brought our own water. And so we walked up the beach. They passed us and went by. And then as we were coming back, we passed them again. And this time their bucket was empty. So I said to them, as a good capitalist, I said, well, I guess you guys made a lot of money selling your water. They said, well, we're not selling the water. We're giving it away. I said, oh, wow. I wish I would have known that. I would have took a couple of bottles. And they said, yes, our church group is right up there with a big tent. You can get more water. And so, of course, that was an open door. And so I said, oh, your church group. Well, perhaps you can tell me how to go to heaven in two sentences or less. Since you're members of a church group and you're here doing these things, you must know the gospel because that's obviously part of your purpose. The male member of this two-person team was dumbfounded. Just stood there like, never had that thought before. The female member gave it a stab. And she said, well, you basically have to be good and you have to invite Jesus into your heart and you have to confess your sins and of course went around and around and all these things are wrong. The Bible does not tell you that you have to confess your sins. The Bible does not tell you that you have to be good. The Bible does not tell you to invite Jesus into your heart. And so I gave her a thumbnail presentation of the gospel. And the gospel basically says that you hear the good news, that Christ died for your sins. You say, I'll take it, and boom, you're in, and you can never get out, which is the doctrine of eternal security. One speck of faith alone in Christ alone, and you are eternally saved at that second, and you can never get unsaved. The thief on the cross, if you're familiar with that story, when Christ was crucified, there were two thieves that were crucified next to him. Both of them deserved to be executed. God endorses capital punishment. And both thieves ridiculed Christ because they knew that the people were saying that he was the Messiah. And they said, if you are the Messiah, come down off this cross. And then after a while, one of the thieves changed their mind. And the Greek word is metanoeo, metanoeo. The Bible is written in Koine Greek, and from time to time, of course, we'll put out a couple of Greek words, but this is not a class in Greek. But metanoeo is one of those important words you need to understand. It means to change your mind. It doesn't mean to have an emotional view attached to the change of your mind. That would be metamelomai, which means to have an emotional reaction and change your mind. The Bible never says metamelomai. It says to repent, which simply means to change your mind. It doesn't mean to say, I've done all these sins and I've got to confess my sins and feel sorry for my sins. God knew you were a sinner billions of years ago. He knows you will not stop sinning to the day you die. which is another coming attraction. As a Christian, you still sin. I still sin. There's no sinless perfection. So, metanoeo means to change your mind. And the thief on the cross changed his mind. And how was he saved? Did he confess his sins? No. Did he do any good deeds? No. His hands are nailed to a piece of wood. Was he baptized and dunked with water? No. Did he count any beads? Did he do any rituals? No. What did he do? He simply said, as the scripture records it, we don't have all the conversation, but we have the point. He said, God. He recognized that Jesus Christ was God. He called him K-U-R-I-O-S, which means kurios, the strongest Greek word in the first century for God. He said, God, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he knew the gospel already, that Christ was the Messiah. He would have a kingdom. And what was the answer? Oh, no, sorry, too late for you. You got to get out and do good deeds. You didn't confess your sins. You didn't say, I'm sorry. No, he said, you are in. You will be with me today in paradise. You're saved. So salvation is extremely easy, which offends many people because they want to participate. They cannot shake this idea of plan A. I've got to participate. I've got to do something. If you're one of those people, then you're about as dumb as somebody that's in a jet airplane and you want to get out and push. They don't need your help. And God doesn't need your help. Jesus Christ did all the work on the cross. Therefore, Jesus Christ gets all the credit. You cannot participate in your own salvation. You receive what Christ did for you. You don't invite Christ into your heart. Nowhere in the Bible does that say that. Well, what about Revelation chapter 3? Well, look at the tapes on Revelation. That passage is for believers that are already saved. That passage is referenced to how do you have fellowship with Christ. It has nothing to do with salvation. Christ invites you. You don't invite Christ. Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden. Remember Matthew? And I will give you rest. Christ invites you. The Holy Spirit calls you. This is the doctrine of common grace. Any human that wants to be saved, God, the Holy Spirit, will make sure they get the gospel in their own language, in the sphere of their own culture, in their own time, and rather in God's time. You will get the gospel. And then you will either say, I believe it, or I don't believe it. So Christianity is actually, if you're objective, that's easy. Wow, you mean I don't have to do any good works? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. You mean I can still sin? Well, yes, in fact, you will still sin, whether you think you're not going to sin or not. Of course you will. Oh, that's too easy, brother. That's the main complaint you will hear from so-called legalists. Oh, that's too easy. That's too easy. Well, if God is love, and they always refer back to God, is love, God is love, then shouldn't it be easy? Yes, if God is love, He has a perfect plan. And a plan is only as good as its weakest link. And there are no weak links because there's no human merit involved in the plan of God. If we had any merit involved in the plan of God, it would have a very weak link and it would not work. So the grace of God is very simple to understand. And yet it is clouded. In this day of apostasy in Christianity, it is clouded. People cannot give the gospel without diving into the cesspool of human good and giving up your sin and walking down the aisle and getting dunked in the water. All these things are rituals and moral codes and works. And it's a damn lie. The Bible does not say that. Rightly dividing the word of truth. How was Abraham saved as we close out today? Abraham looked forward to the cross. Genesis chapter 15 verse 6 tells you exactly how Abraham was saved. He was saved when he was a young man. He was in his grandfather or his father's garage, probably in the city called Ur. And this was thousands of years ago. It was 500 years before Moses was born. We're talking around 2000 B.C. That would be 5,000 years ago. And the Bible tells us how he was saved. And it's amplified in the book of Romans. It said that Abraham did a whole lot of good works and was very sincere and invited the Messiah into his heart. No, it doesn't say that at all. There was no Mosaic law for him to keep. It said that Abraham believed in the Lord. Aha, belief, faith. And what was the result? It was credited to his account for righteousness.
If you want to live with God forever, you've got to have the righteousness of God. You've got to be perfect.
Because now I'm drawing plus R, which is human, plus R, which is God.
That will work.
So if you want to live with God forever, you've got to be as good as God is. Wow, how can I be as good as God is? How can I have the righteousness of God? Well, God will give you His righteousness, and that's the plus side of salvation. You believe that Christ died for your sins in 1 second in time. You simply say, Father, you address all prayer to God the Father. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, period. You can do it with a hangover. You can do it feeling sad. You can do it feeling glad. There's no emotion attached. And that's it. Now, many people have said, I believe that Christ died for my sins, and I've got to be good. If they have done that, they're not saved. There's no and. The Greek word for and is K-A-I, chi, no extra charge. You don't add an and. You add the concept of belief. And let's quote a couple of scriptures to prove the point. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is none other name. Not Hinduism, not Buddhism, not Taoism, not Confucianism. And this is why, because they're all works. There is no other concept whereby you can be saved. Now, Abraham didn't call the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are English words. They're Greek words. He called him Adonai Eloheinu. And Adonai means the Lord is our God in his own language. His language was called the Akkadian language, so I don't even know what it sounded like. But he recognized the concept that this is the Messiah, the Savior. That's the only name. That's the only concept of grace. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This was a Roman individual that ran a prison. And he asked Paul, how do I get saved? And Paul told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, period. How much belief? About this, the Bible says it's a speck of a mustard seed which grows into a big tree. Today, I like the analogy of an electron going around an atom. And that really takes the starch out of the legalists because they want to participate. You cannot participate. Acts 18:27. Them which believe through grace. Those are the ones that are saved. They believe through grace. John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is one of the things you get. Besides the righteousness of God, you get God's everlasting life. You want to live with God forever? You must have his eternal life. You get that. John 3:36, you see this at football games all the time. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God cannot let you in unless you have his righteousness. Cannot let you in. And we'll talk about the doctrine of hell in a future class. John 9:38. And he said, Lord, I believe. That's how that person was saved. Galatians 2:16. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified. We receive the righteousness of God at the second that we believe. Therefore, we're qualified to be saved. We're qualified to be saved. We're qualified to live with God forever because we have His righteousness. John 20:31. But these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. That's why the Bible was written, that you can believe in Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9, of course, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. That faith that you gin up is not even from yourself. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't boast that I was saved because I had such a great faith, brother. Mm-mm. Nope, you cannot do that. It's a lie. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. That's all these other religions. What we have done. You're not saved by that. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Mercy is grace in action. If you see the word mercy, eleos, that means grace in action. Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. This is compared with Genesis 15:6. Jonah 3:5, from the Old Testament. Jonah was an evangelist. He went to the people of Nineveh to give them the gospel. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed in the coming Messiah, and they were saved. Isaiah 45:15, O God of Israel, the Savior, God saves. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Calling is common grace. You believe in Christ, you will be saved. 1 John 3:23, he that should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:10, he that believeth on the Son of God. And of course it goes on and on and on. Old Testament, New Testament. You believe, you believe, you believe. Faith, faith, faith. No works. You cannot work your way to God. You cannot swim from Corpus Christi to France. Can't do it. It's impossible. So therefore, God had to find a way. God did find a way. So who would say no to this? The people that say no to this are those that are in darkness. And the Bible says that the light came into the world, the only way of salvation, and men rejected the light because they loved the darkness more than the light. What is the darkness? Plan A. They're more impressed with themselves than they are with God. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study this preliminary concept of your marvelous grace and what you have done for us in eternity past. You had us personally in mind when you developed this plan, and Jesus Christ had us personally in mind when he bore our sins on the tree in 30 AD. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today and call us into remembrance of this so great salvation. In Christ's name, amen.